So here's the story about the people of God grumbling and complaining. They actually blamed God as if he were a tyrant. They were angry with God and they were angry with Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? To die in the wilderness. Now God had indeed brought them up out of Egypt, but only because he loved them. You know the story, he had heard their cries, he had seen their oppression at the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and his heart was moved. It was all part of his eternal plan, of course, but he decided that Pharaoh was not going to oppress his people, the Hebrew people, anymore. And so in his love and in his mercy, God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt in spectacular fashion. And you get the story of the Exodus. And now they're on their way to the promised land, the promise of security and rest and peace that they do not deserve. And they're saying, oh, what a terrible God you are. You want to kill us, God, don't you? Your plan is for us to die in this awful desert. No bread, no water, and horrible, horrible food. They're profoundly, despite the saving mercy and grace that they have experienced in their exodus from Egypt, they are profoundly dissatisfied with God. And as one commentator points out, there's a pattern here that is set right back in Genesis chapter 3. You make your own rules, you become your own God, you decide your own destiny, you do not trust God, you do not delight in God or in his sovereign care or depend on him for anything. You merely dictate to God, and if you cannot have your own way, you whine and you grumble and you complain. That is the pattern, sadly, that is set with the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And really ever since, you see it right through the Bible, and certainly here in Numbers 21. But it carries on, and as we know all too well, it carries on in our own lives. This rejection of God that resulted in death. Rejecting God, there is death. In his righteous judgment, God sent venomous snakes among the people. They bite the people and many die. Now, here's the point of why Jesus is bringing up this story. How did the people escape death? We're closing in here on the big point that Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand. Way back then, in Numbers 21, when the people were dying a snake-induced death, how did they escape? It's quite a bizarre story, isn't it? The Lord said to Moses, make a bronze snake, stick it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. How weird. Weird, and yet, if you're dying in the desert, wonderful. I mean, is that it? Like, that's, like, just look and I will miraculously live despite this venomous poison that is now in my body and killing me. I just have to look and live. Nothing to do. I wish we had more information about what they were already thinking and doing, but it's not hard to imagine, is it? You know, you can imagine, I mean, it'd be terrible even trying to imagine that. It's horrific. Can you think of anything worse? All these venomous snakes suddenly biting everyone. And surely they're thinking, we're dying here and somebody has to do something quick. I mean, anything. Maybe we can get God's favor back if we make a big enough song and dance. You know, we have to try. You know, so what could we do? We could have an all-night prayer meeting over here. That might get us some leverage with God. And we could have some extra burnt offerings over here. And that might count for something. And we could take half an hour to all lash ourselves with whips to show God that we're really, really sorry. And we could fast, maybe. And we could do a lot of penance and a lot of good works. And I don't know, maybe with enough Hail Marys, we'll you know, we might be spared. Surely something like that must have been going on among the people as all these snakes have bitten them and they're dying. But God made it clear that if they wanted to escape death, just look and live. He provides a solution that leaves his dying people with absolutely nothing to do in order to be rescued from their condition. all they have to do is trust in his provision. One commentator, Don Carson, he writes this. He says, it's as if God is saying, will you not learn? You people provide the sin, I provide life. You bring on the death and the destruction, I provide the forgiveness. The only way out of this sentence of death is not by digging yourself out, but by the provision that I myself make. You look at my provision, trusting, and live. So why is Jesus reminding Nicodemus? It's a story he would have known well. He was the teacher of Israel. He was someone who knew his Old Testament very well. So why is Jesus reminding Nicodemus about this 1,500 years later? Well, back to John chapter 3, 14 to 15. Once again, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, and as a result, people did not perish but lived, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Son of Man being a term that Jesus used for himself. It's a term that comes from Daniel chapter 7 about a great heavenly king who has authority over everyone and everything, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. So Jesus is saying that he himself, the Son of Man, the great king from heaven, must be lifted up so that all eyes would be directed to him as the only hope for dying men and women. And the parallel is pretty clear, isn't it? As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert so that perishing people could look and live, so Jesus, the Son of Man, must be lifted up so that perishing people like you and me could look to him and believe in him and have eternal life. The parallel is very clear. But the parallel is even deeper, because whenever Jesus says lifted up, most scholars reckon that he has a double entendre going on there. Because on the one hand, lifted up can simply mean exalted, you know, and the meaning would therefore be that as we exalt Christ in the proclamation of the gospel, people may look to him and believe in him. But let me read, if you fast forward a wee bit in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And then John adds, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, whenever Jesus died, in his death, he was very literally lifted up in his death on a cross. And the meaning here would therefore be that just as Moses lifted up the snake on a pole, so Jesus himself would be lifted up on a pole, a different piece of wood, a cross, to be precise. And I think both meanings are intended. Christ is to be lifted up in the proclamation of the gospel, exalted. But that gospel is that he was physically lifted up on the cross for our sakes. And everyone who looks to him, here's where the choice comes in. Everyone who looks to him, not just everyone who happens to see him there when he hangs on the cross, but those who look to him as the Lamb of God who was slain in their place, knowing that they are, in a sense, snake bitten, you know, doomed and perishing and condemned before a holy God. And so in their abject hopelessness and absolute desperation, they turn and they look to Jesus as the one and only rescuer who was lifted up high on a cross, his body broken and his blood poured out, as the only hope in the face of sin and death. And they believe in him. They who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. And it's really the same pattern as we saw in Numbers with the bronze snake, you know? Look to him and live. There's no bartering. There's no bartering with God when it comes to receiving eternal life. There's no, hey Lord, look at me and see how much of a changed man I am. Look at all my efforts, see my sincerity and my good heart and my serious mind. I'm not messing around here, Lord, you know, I'm genuinely doing my best. Look at me and see if I'm not worthy of eternal life. There's none of that. Forget that. Because if doing your best was enough, well then, why would Christ have had to enter the world as a tiny little baby to suffer and die in our place. Trying to make yourself worthy is not Christian faith. That's every other faith. I mean, it really is every other faith. There, you know, every faith has its own ways of trying to attain salvation, however that would be understood. Think of Islam, for example. There are the five pillars of Islam. So if you're a Muslim, this is the way of salvation. There's the statement of belief. So the Muslim must publicly repeat, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Then there are prayers. Five times a day, the Muslim must kneel and bow in the direction of Mecca, the city where Allah is said to have revealed the Quran to Muhammad. Then there are alms. The Muslim must give 1/40 of his income to the poor. Then there's the feast of Ramadan. No food during the day for the month of Ramadan. And then there is the pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajj. And for a Muslim, you gotta do the Hajj. You gotta make the trip once in your life. And if you do all that, maybe, hopefully, you'll have done enough to merit eternal life. And it, you know, in every religion, there's stuff that people do as a means of salvation, however salvation is understood. Ironically, you can even find the idea in Western secularism among people who say they have no religion. The idea is still there. So, you know, whenever, let's say a loved one dies, and they're talked about by the family as looking down and watching over them. You know, like when a sports star, some sports star will achieve some amazing victory, and they point heavenwards as if to say, you know, I did this for you, Mom, or I did this for you, Dad. And they're not religious, nor were their mom or dad. And maybe God is not in the picture at all. But there's a belief, nevertheless, that in some sense they live on. And wherever they are, maybe they're just shining like the stars or something, but wherever they are, they're thought to be in a better place because they were good people. They did good things. And, you know, basically, it's a DIY religion. It's a do-it-yourself salvation. And the crazy thing is that even in Christianity, we can fall into the same kind of trap of thinking that if we do A, B, and C, we'll be all right. I was talking to someone last week who was repeating what someone else had said to them, and the saying was, God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? God helps those who help themselves. That may be a popular idea, but it's a complete contradiction of what Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand. Because if anyone is going to have eternal life, it is only because of what Jesus did on the cross. He did everything necessary for us to be born again, to eternal life. And now he calls us to quite simply look to him. Look and live. John could have left it there, but he really wants to press it home. The following verses, we're not entirely sure actually whether it's Jesus speaking or whether it's John in his editorial comments. Doesn't really matter. But let me just make a couple of observations from the following verses there in 16 to 21. Given that it's so simple, you know, just believe. The door into the kingdom of heaven is only belief. Well, given that is so straightforward and so simple, how come people don't and won't? Why would anyone not look and live? I think there are a couple of reasons, probably, when you think about these verses. One reason is that people tell themselves they're not perishing and they're not condemned. That's what people like to think about themselves. They don't want to have to deal with verse 18, that whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. People are grossly offended by that, aren't they? They don't want to believe that they're perishing and doomed and condemned before a holy God. They just don't want to accept that. No one is going to look to Jesus unless unless God opens their eyes to see their need for rescue. Another reason is that people want to believe that Jesus is not the only Savior. Isn't that right? You know, they're offended by that as well. You know, they're thinking, what about all the other religions? What about the other faiths? Surely a God of love would have given us 10 Saviors, not just one. And they fail to see that for God to rescue sinful people like us, there was no other way. There was certainly no easy way. There was no other way. There was only one way. And that's why twice in these verses he says Jesus is referred to as the one and only. He is the one and only, verse 16. He is the one and only, verse 18. There's no one else who could possibly rescue from sin and death. But people don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that they're condemned apart from Christ and doomed. And they don't want to believe that there's only one way. But the main reason people don't believe in Jesus is given in verse 19 and verse 20. And that is that the human condition, and this is hard stuff, but the human condition is that we hate the light in our natural selves. Jesus is referred to as the light in chapter 1, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, Jesus, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. You see, it's not that people just can't believe or find it too difficult or, you know, it's just too confusing. It's not that. It's that people won't believe as a choice. They won't because they hate the light. And the cross proclaims that. The cross proclaims the love of God, yes, but it also proclaims that people hate God. People hate Jesus, the way they crucified him. He was crucified because of how much people hate the light. Their deeds are evil, verse 19. They don't want to be exposed. And this is our condition until God changes us. We don't want to face up to the reality of our sin and the reality of our need for mercy. We just don't want to deal with that or face up to that. We'd rather just hide in the darkness and kid ourselves that there's no real need, there's no real perishing, there's no real doom. And I'm grand. People hate the light. To bring it all back, this is why we need to be born again. This is why we talked last week about the need to be born again. We need God, by a supernatural work of His Spirit, to come in and to open our eyes to see our need and to soften our hearts and accept our sin, and that we may turn and look to Him and live. We really need God by His Spirit to do this. He has done it in our own lives, perhaps. I hope you know that about yourself, one way or the other. And I hope that if you've not yet been born again, you will simply look to Him and live. Put your trust in Him. And then hold out this word of life to this dark world that so desperately, desperately needs the light.